All right, we'll go ahead and begin. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, just thank you for your word, a living word which speaks to our lives. Every passage, we know every portion of it is applicable in ways and also does help us develop in our understanding and appreciation, really, for the full scope of your revelation and your plan for the ages. So open up our understanding and help us see, again, the relevancy of that which we look at today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title is God and the Superhumans, the Sons of God, the Daughters of Man, and the Nephilim. Come on in. There's still some open seats, so sure. Come on in. Sure. In fact, there's a front row seat right there. One left. Oh. Yeah. So there you go.
Here, just go
All right. Oh. There you wait. That's my chauffeur. He can answer, you know, all the questions. So. Well, our generation has a fixation on superhumans. You know, there's Superman, there's the Marvel Avengers, and many other fictional characters contribute to the theme. And this idea of superhumans is not only in the realm of fiction. You know, genetic scientists are seriously working to improve the human body. And one organization makes available the sperm of contributing Nobel Prize winners to those who are interested in making the appropriate purchase. Genesis 6:1-8 does bring up the subject of superhumans. Popular movies and TV series concern vampires and werewolves. And, of course, from some years back, you may be familiar with the movies Twilight, New Moon, Eclipse, that have romanticized vampires and werewolves and have really captured the minds of a generation. We have sanitized demon-like figures by putting them in love stories. Does Genesis 6 speak about a demonic love story? This passage of Genesis has been the subject of debate for centuries, actually for millennia, too. Most students of the Bible consider it one of the most difficult Bible passages to interpret. And at the center of the discussion is the identity of the sons of God, the daughters of men, and of the Nephilim. The passage as a whole portrays how wicked the human race had become and God's impending judgment of a flood upon the earth, a global flood. And this judgment is severe because the sin is great. And while judgment is the man aspect of God's reaction to sin, yet, interesting, the passage, grace also surfaces right at the end. The fate of Noah contrasts with the fate of the rest of humanity. He found grace. Let's begin just working through just the first 8 verses, and then we'll be, of course, trying to identify, you know, who are these personages that appear here. God places a limit on the spread of wickedness. That's how verses 1-4 develops. There's an emerging evil. The sons of God took wives from the daughters of men. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. Then the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, the first part of the narrative describes the severity of evil that was emerging. And the sons of God took wives for themselves from among the daughters of men. disunions occurred at a time when humanity was beginning to multiply across the face of the land. While humanity was multiplying and filling the earth, evil was also abounding. Now the question comes, who are the sons of God? I'm going to go through a number of the proposals. One is that they're simply the lesser gods within the pantheon. We're dealing just with what is ancient Near Eastern mythology that's in the scriptures. This is a view of critical scholarship. Pagan mythology lies behind the narrative. Another view is this. They are hominids who interbred with children of Adam and Eve. This is the view of some evolutionary creationists. There are now at least two variations among those who want to affirm a historical Adam and Eve while holding on to an evolutionary view of life. The first is this, that God selected a pair of hominids and endowed them with his image sometime in the distant past, 60,000 years to a million years ago. They were the first genuine human couple, and the Nephilim may be the later product of a forbidden intermixing with a Neanderthal population. There's actually a journal I found recently published a couple years ago in a journal of science and scripture. I think it's called that, makes that proposal. Another is a proposal by Swamidas from the genealogical Adam and Eve. It says that God de novo newly created Adam and Eve in the recent past, 6,000 or so years ago, and their children intermingled with a population of hominids. And they are genealogical ancestors, but there was a mixture, you know, occurring there. So that's another view that is just developing, too. Another view that was common with the reformers, and even going back, you know, to some of the fathers who were having a hard time with the view of the fallen angel view that we'll be looking at soon. This is a view that the sons of God or godly men from the line of Seth and the daughters of men or ungodly women from the line of Cain. I think this is Seth, one of the makes martial artist things, and the other is Cain, you might you know say, but I couldn't pass up that picture. Anyway, this view sees a godly line versus a wicked line. Their marriage produced wicked children, the Nephilim, who became the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Now, this view that sees a godly line versus a wicked line does not really fit the terms that are used in the passage as a whole. Men and daughters are discussed in the passage really in a universal sense and does not pertain only to certain men, Sethites and certain women, and certain women. The story also shows a powerful overstepping of boundaries. Now, would God destroy the whole human race because believers were marrying unbelievers? If that's the case, no. We don't stand much of a chance. A fourth view is that these are powerful rulers. The Son of God are simply powerful rulers. This is a view that sees the Son of God as polygamous kings and or nobles or tyrants who presented themselves as God. Of course, you know, Pharaoh is one such, and that's not too uncommon. They lusted for power, and they took for themselves multiple wives, forcing them into harems, and their offsprings became mighty men, men of renown. Now, ancient Near Eastern literature does reveal that some rulers did see themselves as gods. But the text does not require such an idea. The word, you know, took wives does not imply necessarily that the women were forced into harems. To take a wife is a common idiom for marriage. A fifth view is the demon-possessed rulers. And some scholars like Bruce Waltke, Alan Ross, combine the angel view with the ruler view. The sons of God are powerful human beings with demonic activity behind them. Ross opines, quote, "The view that interprets the sons of God solely as powerful rulers does not, in my opinion, make enough use of the literary connections with pagan literature. The expression sons of God, when taken in context of these verses and when viewed against the background of the ancient Near East, suggests that more than powerful rulers are involved." And coming out of seminary, this is if you are adopted. You know, Alan Ross was my favorite Old Testament professor. I ended up really focusing on Old Testament because of him. I took first year Hebrew with him. I ended up taking an exegesis of Leviticus, of Exodus. I did rabbinics, you know. And he was my primary reader and advisor for my thesis. So, again, this is an attractive view. The last view that we'll consider, and that, by the way, there are variations within all of these as well, but the fallen angels view. This is the view that the sons of God are heavenly beings that married women and had children with them. Jill's children, the Nephilim, were the mighty men and men of renown and perhaps giants. The Septuagint does translate them as being gigantes, as being giants, and the use of even the word Nephal and everything may not be from Hebrew but Aramaic, and in Aramaic it will be transliterated as Nephilim, you know, too. So that there's support, you know, for that, just in that. I'm gonna just mention two books to you now, too. And one is The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser, which in scholarly circle and increasingly in popular circles is causing quite a stir. This came out in 2015, and it's the result of a doctoral dissertation he did at the University of Wisconsin back in 2003 and all. And another one is by Tim Chaffee, just called Fallen. And I picked this up at the pre-trib conference, pre-tribulational conference, this past December. He was a presenter there and developed this view. Now, there's quite a few problems with Michael Heiser. Now, I'm going to mention, you know, just some of them, you know, briefly. Tim Chaffee is more moderate and everything, and but for you reading, I will really recommend both books, but you're going to have to take this with some caution, you know, too. And this is Tim Chaffee. He works at Answers for Genesis, the Ark Encounter and everything. And he's somewhat of a giant himself. I think he's 6'9". This is a picture of him in front of the Ark and in front of the Ark, you know, there. So, but actually, he's too short to have been in Ephraim, but but he comes close to some words, you know, of support perhaps for this view. The use of the phrase "sons of God" does generally refer to heavenly beings. That's how they are presented in Job, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 1, you know, chapter 38, 7, when the sons of God sung at creation and everything, as do the similar phrases, sons of the Most High and sons of the Mighty. The sons of God may have been part of a divine council, such as is portrayed in 1 Kings, chapter 22, verses 19 to 23. That's, if you may remember, of Jehoshaphat and Ahab. And you know, Jehoshaphat wants to know, is there a word from God? And so, you know, all of the false prophets come and do all kinds of things. And finally he asks, is there a genuine, you know, prophet of God. Is there one? He says, well, there's this one, but I never like what he says, you know. You know, so that's Micah. But Micah does come, and he says that indeed, you know, he could see, you know, into this divine council, and God asks, well, who's going to go and be a lying spirit, you know, in the mouth of you know, there. And there's many there's one that volunteers and does that. And that's a developing area, you know, too. That's, you know, some who didn't hold to a divine council view are becoming more and more accepting of the fact. One of them is Alan Watts, actually. I went back to see his view of Psalm 82 back in the Bible Knowledge commentary, and he kind of was somewhat dismissive of the divine council view on Psalm 82. And then I got hold of his three-volume commentary on Psalms that came out, I think, about 10 years ago or so, and read what he said on Psalm 82, and he had progressed to being more accepting, you know, of a divine council view, too. Just this whole idea, you know, there. But here I come to Michael Heiser, and because he develops this matter at length and goes, you know, way overboard, you know, too. And so I want to kind of address, if you do get hold of his book or what areas of concern, you know, to really be careful there with Michael Heiser. One is that he's an advocate of open theism. And that's the idea that God does not absolutely know the future. He takes risk and the future is open, you know, to him. So the idea here is that even with the angels, you know, God really doesn't know what they're going to do necessarily at any time, and certainly of humanity. And for Michael Heiser, you know, there are multiple falls, and there can continue to be holy angels that fall and disobey God and everything. Another thing is he's a strong advocate of the already not yet kingdom type of theology. He engaged wholly into replacement theology, that is, Israel has been entirely displaced, you know, too. And he has a great, label it an over-reliance on Ugaritic sources and the books of Enoch and Jubilees. And he has a problematic hermeneutic that he simply labeled as the Mosaic view of the Bible. He says, well, the view that I propose is not entirely clear, really, from the Bible. There's not extensive passages that talk about it here. But if you take a little piece here and a little piece there and a little piece there and everything and put it in this thing like a mosaic and you step back and all of a sudden everything becomes, you know, all clear. I don't know, you know about that. So those areas of concern. And a popular series now, they have called from the Bible Project. If you were to Google them, they've developed, you know, quite well-made material. And they encourage, you know, that you download them and use them extensively and everything. And they're friends, actually, the developers. They're from Multnomah, two of them. One a very creative artist type and the other, you know, a Bible student and everything. And their series over a number of subjects, you know, has become very, very popular. They're downloaded millions, you know, of time now. So, again, these ideas emerge, you know, from them, you know, as well there. They developed the whole matter of the divine council and everything. Now, I've already mentioned Psalm 82. Now, does it really deal with the matter, you know, of a divine council made up of the sons of God and perhaps even the prophets that have joined them, such as Isaiah and Isaiah 6? And actually, you know, Heiser and others will say, you know, that's how they got their prophetic visions, was actually becoming part of the divine council as prophets, you know, as well, you know, too. So that's all there. Here's an image that I could not quite pass up. This is a famous painting of the 18th century. It was done by a Frenchman, and he won multiple awards for this painting. Actually, it's his presentation of Lucifer, you know, of the fall of Lucifer, cast out of heaven. And you can see, you know, his resentment, you know, of that, and you can see even a tear, you know, coming down his eye, too. But I bring this up because does that represent, perhaps, forms that, you know, angels, spirit beings, you know, could have taken up? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, and you can look those up, you know, on your own. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Jude 6 mention angels who left their proper abode and are now being held in bonds in darkness until the day of judgment because of their sin in Noah's day. And they transgressed their boundaries, you know, is, I think, the term that Jude uses. Intertestamental literature, such as the books of Enoch and Jubilees. Jubilees is actually one of the first commentaries on the book of Genesis, you know, as a whole, and presents an angelic view of the sons of God, you know, too. Many ancient and modern cultures throughout the world have legends of gods, you know, mating with women and producing demigod offsprings. And perhaps these pagan myths are distortions of the true event that is recorded in Genesis chapter 6. So some perhaps some objections and replies. No, possible. Angels are spiritual beings. How can they unite in marriage with women? One reply is that angels take on corporeal form both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, usually appearing as young men. They eat and drink with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. You know, fallen angels may have transgressed their boundaries and mated with women. Another objection in reply. Jesus said, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of heaven. That's Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Possible reply, Jesus simply states that the holy angels in heaven do not marry. But this does not rule out that fallen angels now in prison awaiting judgment, you know, mated with women. As we continue in the text on to chapter 3, the response of God. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Lord will not allow humanity or the situation to continue on in such wickedness. There is a limit in the time specified before the flood is 120 years. Now, some think that it refers to what would be the limit of man's, of our age before we die, you know, 120 years. But more commonly is to see it as 120 years before the judgment of the flood. And in that, following that, we read in verse 4, the Nephilim were upon the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So this might be the natural place. They are the Nephilim. Who are the Nephilim? Again, according to the fallen angel view, the sons of God are fallen angels, these spirit beings materialize as young males and entered into marital relationships with human women, with the daughters of men. And from these unions came a race known as the Nephilim. And this perversion of the human race continued until all humanity was corrupted, except Noah and his family. And then God sent a global flood to destroy this perverted race and to continue through humanity, through Noah and his sons. So this is a development, you know, of the fallen angel view. But a question comes in, you know, because this is an over, even though there are some who says they're founding skeletons of people that are 30 feet high and everything, but those all have been falsified and all. But you might find, you know, this image if you ever Google the Nephilim on too. But question comes up, if that is the case, you know, how did the post-flood Nephilim come about? Of course, they remember the 12 spies went out, you know, Joshua and Caleb, and 10 came back with the majority report, 2 came back with the minority report. And what did those with the majority report say? You know, the Nephilim, you know, are there. They saw the sons of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers, you know, in our sight. Now, there are several proposals. One proposal is that there really are no post-flood Nephilim. The 10 Jewish spies in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, were lying. They were simply exaggerating. What they saw was simply tall and powerful people like Tim Chaffee, you know, that was there. Now, rejoinder to this proposal is that Joshua and Caleb, they do not dispute the other spies' claim about the Nephilim. The second proposal is that one of the wives of the son of Noah had angelic descent, and it manifested itself in progeny that settled in the area of Canaan. A third proposal is that there were more than one period of angelic transgressions. And this is the view that Heiser and even Chaffee, you know, propose too. One extensive pre-flood transgression that at least had one more limited transgression in the area of Canaan. And this might account, according to both Heiser and Chaffee perhaps, for God's command for the total extermination of the Canaanites during the conquest under the leadership of Joshua. And whatever remnant persisted, such as this man here, and this is one rendering of Goliath, you know, of course, and of David and Goliath, whatever remnant persisted was eventually eradicated by David and by his mighty men. And it does talk about them, you know, fighting against, you know, the giants in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 15 to 22, for example. Let's go on with the text. This is just super book image of David and perhaps Goliath there. But verses 5 through 7, God plans to destroy the entire world because of perverse wickedness. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. God's evaluation is so that humanity was just filled with continuous evil. His response, the desperate wickedness of humanity, so grieves God that he decides to destroy them with a global flood. So whatever the pre-flood earth looked like, you know, perhaps something like this, God was going to destroy them so that it became more something like this for that period of time. God's pain, the wickedness of humanity so grieved, so pained his heart that he made a plan to blot out all living creatures from the face of the land. God's plan. Perhaps one reason for the transgression of boundaries by fallen angels was to forestall the promise, the fulfillment of a promise concerning the descent of the woman in Genesis 3, verse 15. God cleanses the earth with the flood and starts over with Noah and his sons and their wives. Arnold Fuchtenbaum holds a fallen angel view and presents this as one reason, you know, for it. So this is a recent book I'm quoting from on angelology that he put out. So I'll quote just a paragraph. This prophecy, Genesis 3:15, declared that the Messiah will be born of the seed of the woman, and this seed will crush the head of Satan. What was happening in Genesis 6:1-4 was a satanic attempt to corrupt the seed of the woman by having some of his angels take on human form. And he puts in parenthesis again, angels always seem to appear as young males when they take on human form and intermarry with human women to try to corrupt the seed. Thus, the events of Genesis 6:1-4 were a satanic attempt to nullify the promise of Genesis 3:15. Now we go on to verse 8. God provides grace to escape the judgment. But Noah found favor, and we will say in the New Testament, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God delays judgment for 120 years, and some by grace will escape the judgment. Noah receives grace and escapes the catastrophe. And this passage has meaning for the end of the age. Of course, God provides grace, and this is the Ark over at the Ark Encounter, if any of you have been there. But in Matthew 24, verses 37-39, Jesus speaks of what might be parallels. We have Genesis chapter 6-8. The corrupt world of that time was swept away in judgment. This world will not be swept away in the flood, but I'm preaching through the book of Revelation, you know, at our church, you know, right now. And last Sunday was on the seals judgment on Revelation and 6, which was just the beginning of birth pangs and still was pretty devastating. In fact, Gordon kind of stepped up afterwards to do the closing prayer and everything. And I could tell he was kind of feeling kind of little sobered, you know, by it all. And of course, the sixth seal is all those devastating natural judgments, you know, that occur, and then a third of the earth is decimated, you know, by that. And that's one of the sections also that says that people went into the caves and the rocks and were praying for the rocks to fall upon them to be saved from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb there too. But Jesus says, you know, what happened then parallels some of what's going to happen yet, you know, in the future. The corrupt world will be swept away by judgment, and God's remnant will begin a new order in the kingdom of the return of Christ and the setting up of his kingdom. And it is alarming today to look around and observe how satanic the world has become. Many pagan ideas and symbols are re-emerging. God's warning of imminent judgment stands. The wickedness of idolatry, of immorality, brings pain to God and judgment upon earth dwellers and all. A judgment, though, that can be escaped only by God's grace through faith in Christ. Now, certainly for the church, you know, and even during the tribulation period, there will be mercy in the time of wrath. I go on into chapter 7 this Sunday, you know, too, and that's where about the sealing of the 144,000 and then soon following that, you know, in heaven, or, you know, or millions that have that appear there, you know, that have come from every tribe and nation and people, perhaps with the witness of the 144,000 and so on, so on. So there's even then pauses, and some think that even the seals judgment 1-6 and the trumpet judgments were more warning judgments during the first half of the tribulation, and then both judgments are really the final. That's it. You know, it's to devastate, you know everything. Where by the end, with, you know, with 100-pound hailstones and everything, there'll be nothing, you know, stand. And except for the mercy of God, there will have been no one, you know, survive, you know, that at all. But lessons for us, as it was, you know, in the days of Noah, God grieves over sin. He grieves over our own sin. You know, I'm going to be told, you know, don't grieve the, you know, Holy Spirit. But yet also, God grants grace. And I was actually very moved by Bob Bryant's message on Cain. I had never entertained the idea that Cain could be a brother, you know, in the Lord. And he might have been that mark was perhaps to set him apart, you know. Because as a mark, you know, God's servants are marked in Ezekiel. They're marked in Revelation. So I don't know for sure, but actually, but I found it rather rather intriguing. And again, this whole, you know, God's grace. How deep, you know, how wide and everything. So we find both in the passage. God grieves over sin, and his wrath does fall upon the wickedness of anyone, ultimately. God, though, grants grace. So I can't think of a better place to, you know, to stop. And this might have generated, I think we have until... that's why I never got someone to time me, so I have no idea where. Okay, 3 minutes for questions. Okay, good. That's. I'm always a little filled with trepidation on questions, but again, well, I welcome them. Go ahead. But that would have been to be another angelic fall and everything. I have my doubts, you know, about that aspect of Chaffee and Heiser. But I don't know, you know, I don't know. No. It seems to me that all the angels now, holy angels, are confirmed, you know, in their state. Now, could there have been a more limited one after the flood? I don't know. Feel that. That.
You mentioned Arnold Brueckenbaum, and I believe that he says. And I believe that when it's repeated with, you know, giants in the land, that it's more of a figure of speech.
And that is a commonly held, you know, view among conservatives, you know too. But it is one view. But that's one way of, you know, seeing it. Now the other one was Chaffee saying there was more than angelic fall. So I don't know how else, you know, the Nephilim could have been existing. So it could be that they were just giants. They were just super tall and vigorous, you know, people. But again, I don't know. After hearing Tim Chaffee and reading his book and everything, I found an opening, you know, to accede to the possibility, you know, of it. But I don't know. Well, just two questions. That's pretty good. You know, too. All right. So, thank you.